Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Well, we are in the book of Malachi, and so go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. If you don't have a Bible, you can have a pew Bible. Grab that, and I don't remember, I think it's 676 maybe, page 676, something like that. Grab a pew Bible and you can follow along. We'll be in the tail end of Malachi chapter 2 and bleeding over into Malachi chapter 3 this morning. If you remember, if you've been here the last few weeks, we've been looking at the many disputes between God and His people. Do you remember? Where the people of God would be doing something wrong, God would say, "You have done that. You are doing that. You're still doing that." And they would say, "Well, how are we doing that, God?" And then He would fire back with a more than adequate response. There's these disputes. That's how the book of Malachi reads, is this just repetition of multiple disputes regarding various things in the people of God's life. Well, we've talked about how they've debated and we've considered God's love for man. Does God love man? How has God loved man? That was the first dispute, starting in verse 2 of chapter 1. Then we considered not God's love for man, but man's honor to God. He says, "You've despised my name. You've dishonored me. If I'm a father, where's my honor? Right? If I'm master, where's my respect?" So not only did they question God's love for man, but God challenges man's respect and honor to God. And then thirdly, we talked about man's faithfulness to one another. He says, "You've profaned the house of the Lord by marrying women who serve other gods and divorcing the woman of your youth. You've been unfaithful to one another." All across Judah and Israel and Jerusalem, it's rampant throughout God's people. And so we've considered all these different topics where God would challenge His people. Today we get to the fourth dispute, where man, God's people, are questioning God's moral character. Questioning God's moral character. Questioning, "Do you care? Look at the injustice around us. Look at the evil that is consuming this world, and you do nothing about it. Do you care?" And God has a few words to say about that. Are you there? Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Let's read it in its entirety, and then we're going to walk back through it as we always do. This is what the Word of God says. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, the last verse in the chapter. God says, or Malachi says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, 'How have we wearied Him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Chapter 3, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wage, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. Do not fear me, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." It's the word of the Lord we're going to consider this morning. You see, I think it's really easy Sometimes it's not as easy to get in the shoes of ancient Israel or whatever the context may be that we're considering in God's Word. It's not always easy to bridge their experience and our experience and get relatability out of it. But this, is, I think it's easy. I think it's easy to get in their shoes, so to speak. Their experience was they see an evil world around them. They're even hurt by it. They're experiencing that. And by their vantage point, God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it, engaging in their trouble, judging their oppressor. It seems to be in the world that they're living in, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and it doesn't look like it's getting any better. And they're like, God, look around me. Can you get in the shoes of the Israelites there? I think we can see the world around us. We can see the nation in disarray. We can see trends that are happening. I was just talking to friends this weekend just about how even monogamy, one man, one woman, that's seeming to just be questioned and crumbling in so many individuals within society. It's just monogamy is optional and prehistoric. And we just look around and we see these trends in the world and in the nation that we live in, and we can say, oh, God, when are you going to intervene? You planning on stepping in at any point here? Or even not even just trends outside of us, but even things that are happening in our own lives, right? And we're just hurting. Whatever might be happening in your life, and you're saying, God, are you planning on doing something anytime soon? That'd be great. So I think it's easy to get in the shoes of the people. We can relate to them. But for them, it started to lead to not only seeing that there's trouble and that God doesn't seem to be intervening, but then that led to them starting to doubt God's goodness, his moral character. Saying he apparently isn't a God of justice. Apparently, he loves evil. He's sure letting it happen a lot. That's where they're going in their minds. Well, I think we've got some good news to consider this morning, that his word has a lot to say about his reliable character. And one of the first truths that we can trust in is that he never changes. It's this theological term called immutability. He's immutable. He can't change. He won't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forevermore. We see that in the last verse that we read, chapter 3, verse 6. Do you see it? Is it open? It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." There's great peace in that sentence. I don't change. Think about it. I think about how whenever Sarah and I came here 2 years ago, and Sarah is, she grew up first few years of her life in outside of Detroit, and then a lot of her adulthood in Springfield with me. And so you can tell city trends, you know, just like city life and whatever that entails became normal for her. And lately I've been saying, who are you? Because she's 2 years strong, a Bethenian. And so what that means is lately she has been interested in hitting up every rodeo anywhere within our 50-mile vicinity. She's like, oh, there's a rodeo this weekend too. And I'm like, babe, we got to slow down on the rodeos. And we drove by, I'm not kidding, we drove by, ironically enough, after going to the meat locker up in Lamoni, Red Barn, recommend it by the way, but after going there, per her request, she would have never asked to go to a meat locker 2 years ago, but she's like, can we go? I want to go see it. That'd be great. I'm like, yeah, get in the car. And then on our way from there, we're driving down the road, and she's like, oh, a cattle auction. We should go. And I'm like, oh, goodness. I mean, it's great. I love it. But I'm like, I don't know my wife sometimes. God's not like that, is my point. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is anchored down, never changing. And what do we do with that fact? Well, once upon a time, God cared about sin. You know the story of Eden? Sinful man wasn't allowed in there anymore because God cared about the imperfection, the stain that sin leaves. He cared about sin once upon a time in Eden. And it's amazing when we read Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I never changed. That means that he cares today about sin and the corruption and the evil that we see around us. The same God that expelled man from Eden is the same God that lives and watches today the world that he created. All the corruption, all the evil, all the anti-Bible living that you see, he takes note of, and it grieves his heart more than it grieves yours, I assure you. Still, they question, and they question God's reliability. They question God's moral character. And we can relate to that. And so what is God's response to that? Well, his response to their doubt is, first off, he's wearied and he's burdened by it. And see that in chapter 2, verse 17. Jump to the first verse we read today. Malachi says, you've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? Malachi says, this is how you've wearied him. By saying that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. You think that? That he delights in them? Just because they seem to be getting away with it right now? You think that God loves that? Another way that you weary the Lord is by asking, where is this God of justice? As if he's inactive. Dormant. So first off, he's wearied by it, but still, I think this is amazing. This speaks to the character of God. They question him and question him and question him and question him, and he gets wearied by it, and yet still, he patiently meets them in that doubt. And he slowly explains himself once again how that's not true, how I do care. It's like a parent with a child, right? They've made the same mistake a million times, and still, mom and dad will get down on their knee and say, let me explain why that's not okay. Right? He's wearied, but he still loves them enough and is patient enough to once again explain himself. It's gracious. He doesn't have to, but he does. So he gives, I think, two evidences for them and for us today that he sees and he cares about the sin and the corruption in the world and even the pain and the hurt in your life. He cares. He gives them evidence of that, two of them, and he gives you evidence of that. He gives you reassurance that he's not checked out, disconnected, and not interested. He says, no, let me reassure you. I see. And I care. Two evidences. Let's look at them for the rest of our time. First, he says, you want to know that I care about the sin that I see? His first evidence is that he would come one day, Lord and Savior would come one day and die on a cross. Like, where in the world do you get that in Malachi chapter 3? Look at verse 1, chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Do you notice this is immediately in response to them saying, you don't care about sin. And he says, oh, but hold on. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. He first sends a messenger. And of course, we know Malachi is messenger of the Lord. We're all meant to be messengers of the Lord. But specifically, I think here, this messenger of the Lord that he's sending, he specifically has in mind John the Baptist. John the Baptist fulfills Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Do you know the story? Mark chapter 1, and it's in the other Gospels too, where he would prepare the way for the Lord, baptizing in the wilderness, right? He's called the messenger of the Lord, paving the way. And he ushers in the Lord's arrival. And we can see that in chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Why does Jesus come? Why does the Lord come? He came to die for the sin of man. Because he cares about sin. Because he cares about evil and corruption and the stain that it brings. They say, you don't care? Where's this God of justice? He says, behold, I'm sending a messenger. He's going to pave the way for me. I'm coming, and I'm going to deal with the sin that you see and the hurt that it brings. Don't say, I don't care. Jesus' first coming is evidence. God certainly does care about the sin that you see and feel. You know, when you think about the cross, what Jesus did, what comes to mind? I think it's something we should all consider. What comes to mind when we think about the cross? Well, I think it depends on what you believe about Jesus. I took a class in college. I liked most of my classes. I hated this one. And it's just not for me. It was art appreciation, something like that. I think it was called culture. But it was just looking at a lot of artwork. And I know a lot of people love art. I'm not hating on it. I just don't like it. But but one thing was hard for me was we just, I can't say I don't like it. That's not what the sermon's about. I'm moving on. One thing I really struggled with the class was in culture was there would be one painting up on the PowerPoint or whatever, the projector, and the class would have to talk about what it makes them feel. And what do they see in this piece of art? And it was all across the spectrum of different interpretations. One would say, oh, it just brings melancholy and it makes me sad. And another person would say, man, it's so vibrant. It makes me feel alive and joyful and excited. I'm like, completely opposite. What is it? And what was the artist's original intent? And one person feels sad. One person feels excited. Two people could look at the same piece of art and get completely different things out of it. And I think that's true with the cross. When you look at the cross, what do you see? Well, when a Christian looks at the cross, and he's standing next to a non-Christian looking at the cross, they're looking at the same cross, but they see completely different things in front of them. I don't know which one you are this morning. Are you the Christian standing next to the non-Christian? Or are you the non-Christian standing next to a Christian? And as you look at the cross, what do you see? The Christian will see what he has been saved from. He'll see his salvation. He'll see a Savior. He'll see a substitute for sin, for a sinner. Non-Christian sees a precursor to the wrath that he will one day face himself. It's the wrath he's going to experience without Jesus Christ in his life. They see the same cross. They meditate on the same experience, and yet they see completely different things. The Christian will feel emotions of excitement and thankfulness and joy, and the non-Christian at least should feel fear and trembling for the wrath to come for them. Completely different responses. But one thing that they do have in common, neither of them will doubt that God took their sin seriously when they look upon the cross. There's no doubting that at all. Whether you're seeing it as Jesus Christ, your substitute for the sin that you committed, and him bearing the weight of that, oh, you will not doubt that God cares about your sin and what it took to rid you of its stain. He cares. And it cost a great price. Or if you're the non-Christian, seeing it as a precursor of the wrath that you will experience for yourself if not trusting in Jesus, you will not doubt. Whew, God takes sin very seriously. Neither of them can doubt that. So today, if you doubt, when you look at this world around us, that God takes sin seriously, remember what Jesus did when he first came, during Jesus' first coming. And it will remind you that God cares greatly about the sin that we see around us. But that's only the first evidence. And we're only in verse 1. We've got 5 more verses to look at. They say, you love the injustice happening around us. Where's the God of justice? And he says, no. Let me prove to you that I do care about the sin. First off, I'm going to come. He's talking about his first coming. Jesus coming 2,000 years ago. And that's evidence that I care. The second evidence is not his first coming, but his second coming. His second coming is evidence that he cares about sin. And I think that's verses 2 through 6. Do you see it? Do you have it open? Chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, I think, isn't about Jesus' first coming. I think it's about his second coming, still yet to happen. You may ask, okay, well, Isaac, why do you think that it's different from the Lord's first coming mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1? What makes you think that? That from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 2, we're talking about two different events. Are you thinking that? I was questioning that for a long time when I was writing this. Why is verse 1 about the first coming, and what makes verse 2 onward about the second coming? How do I get that? I think it's the question asked in verse 2. Do you see the question there? Let me read it. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? I think that's the proof that he's not talking about Jesus' first coming. He's talking about Jesus' second coming. It doesn't make sense if that's Jesus' first coming. Who can endure baby Jesus in the manger? No. Who can endure Jesus coming triumphantly on his white horse? Who can stand that day? And it's even backed up by John. When he wrote Revelation, asks the exact same question that Malachi asks there in verse 2. You go to Revelation chapter 6. This is John writing, Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth, this is talking about the end times, the coming of Jesus. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You see, so there's a transition. Verse 1 in Malachi, chapter 3, is saying, I'll send a messenger before me, and I'm going to come. That's proof that I care about sin. But also, my second coming, when no one will be able to stand. That's also proof that I care about sin. So what will he do on this second coming that hasn't happened yet, that we haven't seen yet? What's going to happen? Well, he's going to do two things. Two things that prove he cares greatly about the sin that he sees in this world. Firstly, he's going to purify those that are his. He's going to purify the church. Let me read chapter 3, verse 2 through the first part of 3. Who can stand on this day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner's fire, or as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and like silver. The day of his coming, when he proves that he cares about sin, The first thing he's going to do is purify his people completely. He's going to completely purify us. What an incredible thing. I was talking to some friends, and we were confiding in one another, just, you know, I'm struggling with this, help me with that, and just, it was just such good time of counsel among brothers and sisters in Christ, and we just all had this agreed upon hate for sin. Not only the sin that we see and witness of other people, but just internal sin, like, I hate that. I hate that. And I hope you feel that today. Do you feel that today? Just this, like, I don't want to struggle with that. This verse says, his second coming, he's going to come and he's going to purify his people completely. That's amazing. It's amazing. He uses these analogies that he's like a refiner's fire there in verse 2. It's like a refiner's fire. This is different from the consuming fire that evildoers will experience. If you flip the page and you see in chapter 4 of Malachi, verse 1, he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Evildoers, on the day of Jesus' second coming, will experience a consuming fire. But not so for God's church. It'll be a fire, but it's not a consuming fire. It's a refiner's fire. It's a refiner's fire. And they will not be consumed. Remember the last verse we read, chapter 3, verse 6. You read it. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." They're not going to be consumed. They'll be refined. While a consuming fire destroys, a refiner's fire removes the bad to make pure. He gets the dross out of the gold. So he's going to be a refiner's fire, and he's going to be like fuller's soap. That's in the end of verse 2. He's going to be like fuller's soap. The point that he's making here is that he will fully clean us. He will refine us to perfection on that great day. And he shares Malachi tells us the effect that will have on us, this refining and this cleaning. Let me read verses 3 and 4. "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." This is the effect of being purified, that great day. When you are purified, when you are fully sanctified, this is the great effect. You will be able to approach God in complete righteousness. And we will give him worship, which is completely satisfying. Without ulterior motive, not tarnished, not half-hearted. Completely perfect worship. And that might just lead you to a couple questions. Say, well, aren't we already purified? Did you think that? Did that go through your mind? It went through mine. Aren't I already perfectly free from my sin because of Jesus? Aren't I already acceptable in the sight of God? Aren't I already righteous before him because of Christ? Yes. But there's a difference between positional righteousness and this final righteousness. There's a difference. You are positionally, as you stand before the throne of God right now, because of the blood of Jesus, you are seen positionally. You stand in a position of righteousness. But you still struggle, don't you? You still fight sin. You still feel the effects of sin. I still do. So we're positionally righteous, but not yet finally, completely free from the stain of sin. And its effect, practically in our lives, that day we will be. That day we will be. That day we will stand clear of sin. and be free from it in every way possible. Why would he do that on his day of coming? To purify us and refine us to complete perfection. Because he cares about sin. Because he cares about the stain that it brings. Because he wants nothing to do with that in eternity with us. So that's the first thing he's going to do on his second coming.